All right, you should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 13 once again, and we're dealing now with moving on into our phrase that, well, actually moving from the godly thinking to the godly living. In verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Now, in light of all of that godly thinking, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. At the end of our last session, we're able to put on the board. We could have spent a lot of time dealing with, I mean, cast off is used in, you can cast something up, something down, something over, something back. Casting off can be used in a tons of different ways. But what we're going to be really focusing on is how does God use it in a sense in which he's casting off in a context such as this, where it's in view of having just learned something, or in a view of casting off to the point of really doing something with the works of darkness, and how you cast those off. It's one thing, you know, you can, clothing is cast off a particular way. You hit a baseball, you cast your bat off a particular way. How do you cast off works of darkness? Well, this working definition, I think, is good. It's not as important as what we're going to see scripturally, but it gives you a little bit of a frame of mind to talk about casting something off this way, to repudiate and or disown to the point of publicly expressing one's distaste for and refusal to be identified with or associated with that which one casts off. And again, this is a context where an education is taking place, and you're now being exhorted to conduct yourself in a way that's consistent with something you just learned. Not something you learned several chapters ago, but something you just learned. And I just had my mind renewed. The renewing of my mind just took place. I just learned some things about the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace. And that phrase, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. In view of what I just learned now, this is the next natural, godly, doctrinal outlet for that thinking to now get displayed or deployed, love that word, to get deployed in my body, to get deployed in the details of my daily life. And that's what's going to happen as you cast off works of darkness by repudiating, by disowning them, by expressing distaste for, by refusing to be identified or associated with that. That's not going to be associated when you, in other words, when someone thinks of you, your name, when somebody thinks of your name, are you identified with or associated with any of those? That's how this is going to go down. That when they, when, that you're not going to be, you're not going to be identified with, I'm not going to be associated with it, and I'm going to completely disown these things. These are not a part of anything that make me up. Now, I'm not saying that we're trying to be sinlessly perfect. You should know that. That, well, I can see I've committed one of these things, or two of these things, or all of these things. At some point, I'm talking about in their great state of what characterizes, and these are the very features of what make you up. This is not just simply occasionally, and I'm not trying to give you license to occasionally. It's a stupid thing to be, and a wasteful thing to be involved in any of these things at any time. But what I'm talking about is when they are in that vein of the adversary's works of darkness, this is something that you're going to be so repugnant of that you would repudiate, you disown it, even disown it publicly if necessary, to express your distaste, your refusal to be identified or associated with any of these things. And again, that's strictly in view of what I just learned in verse 12 and verse 13a, or verse 11 and 12a. And again, that's a working definition. Now, let's take that definition. Let's go back to that. And maybe you could think about, let's plug in what we've just learned, and we could change this last phrase of it and say, to repudiate and or disown to the point of publicly expressing one's distaste for and refusal to be identified or associated with the works of darkness. Instead of what one casts off, you can just plug in the works of darkness. That's what it's casting off the works of darkness is going to be like and going to be about, and how we go about doing it. That we disdain those things so much. That's the object of our godly hatred and abhorrence and disdain and contempt. Because we don't just see them for the sin they are on the surface, but we see down deep into what's going on with the adversary as he utilizes those things as part of his policy of evil, to one day, in view of that thinking of the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, he's utilizing these things to work one day to his finest hour. That's why I so disdain them. Not just because they're bad things that people shouldn't do. That's bad enough. But a son goes beyond that. Well, anyway. So, in other words, based upon our godly abhorrence, disdain for these works of darkness, casting off the works of darkness is going to consist of you and I refusing, like I said, to be identified. Your identity, you're not going to be associated with them. And therefore, whenever we encounter them, whenever they confront us, we're going to make a manifest repudiation, and here's a word that I like a lot, disowning of those things. We're going to disown them. Like I say, to me, the three operative words are: you're going to disown, you're going to refuse to be identified with or associated with these things. And it's not just done secretly, as we will see, but it's the way you walk in light, in the day, in public, in everyone's eyes, regardless of the circumstances, and you make a manifest repudiation and disowning of those things, not merely in private, but public as well. Well, before we'll come back to this in a moment, but I wanted to get this out on the table as well today, and we won't really work with it too much, but let's look at a working definition, therefore, of what it means to put something on in this context. So when it comes to the issue of we're going to cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. What does that mean? To put it on. Because my father doesn't come along and say, here's a piece of armor, put it on. I don't have a physical, tangible thing. The only physical, tangible thing I've got from my father is this. And that's sufficient. And that should tell you what this is going to be about. When it comes to the issue of having cast something off, putting something else on instead, you want to be identified with it. That's what you want. Whatever I cast off, I don't want my name associated with it. I don't want to be identified with it. I want to completely disown that. Well, the opposite of that is then you want to be identified with this. You want to be associated with this. So a working definition of putting on in this particular context would be: to put on means to adopt, to embrace. You could use a lot of words here, and I did. To accept, to own to the point of publicly expressing one's love for, or desire to be identified with or associated with whatever one puts on, in contrast with what one has cast off or that others have on. When you put on the armor of light, when you put on the truth of God's word, you're going to be adopting, embracing, accepting. You're going to own this. In the one sense, you're going to disown one thing, but you're going to own something else to the point of publicly expressing. your love for, desire for, desire to be identified with that, desire to and love to be associated with that, with whatever you put on. I'm going to put on the armor of light, the light of God's truth. And by now, you should have a very powerful love for that generated in you. By the time you got to Romans chapter 8, you had generated in you a particular kind of love that is the very love of Christ Himself. The love for your education and for God's Word to effectually work within you, to renew your mind and to change you and to conform you into the image of His dear Son. Well, now we get the opportunity to put that love for that truth on display, and our desire to be identified with that and associated with that, with whatever one puts on, in this case, the armor of light, in contrast to what one has cast off, in this case, the works of darkness. Or in contrast to what others have on. They have put on the works of darkness. All right. We're not going to focus our attention right now upon this one. But the issue is, when it comes to our godly conduct and behavior that comes out of the corresponding godly thinking based upon our understanding, once again, of the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace, and our thinking, therefore, of this dispensation of grace. Can I move off of this now? This dispensation of grace, once again, let me go to this one, being sandwiched in between the night is far spent, the day is at hand, and sandwiched in between there is us, where we live. With that appreciation, our thinking, therefore, with the night being far spent, the day is at hand, is one of making a manifest repudiation of the works of darkness of the adversary's night as we encounter them, and as we carry out our sonship lives in this world. We're going to have to walk in this world. We walk in an environment that is the adversary's environment, which is kind of interesting in light of some of the things that we've been told recently that we're supposed to revere about the environment. I guarantee you, without biblical understanding, the environment was going to become a god. There'll come a day when you'll be hauled into court because you abused your lawn. You say, oh, that's crazy. Just wait. Grass has rights. All right? So, and again, that is pure, unadulterated Babylonian. That goes right back to Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. And Baal, that's Baal. Baal is still around. That's another thing. We're going to have to understand some things, even in this dispensation of grace. And I've had to change my thinking on some things. Not radically, but I certainly have had to line myself up with Scripture where I've made some blanket statements. I always get caught in a blanket statement. You'd think I'd learn my lesson sometime. Every time, or there's never a case. And I'm always like, well, there. What about this? We're going to have to learn, when it comes to the tactics that the adversary uses, how a little bit better understanding of how devils operate. And I'm not talking about angelic beings. I'm talking about people. So we've got some fascinating things to understand coming up here. And that's what we're going to be confronted with. We're not going to be confronted with some, I don't know, Hollywood-created demonic other being that's going to show up. By the word, the word demon never occurs in the Bible. Not my Bible. It's devil or devils. And there's a reason for that. There's a good reason for that. We're not going to be coming up against that kind of thing. You know, you're not going to be coming up against people who are walking on the ceiling type stuff. But we're going to be dealing with those who really are devilish, because they are in such full cooperation with the satanic policy of evil that they are doing the adversary's bidding in his stead. That's a devil. That's a person who is actually so doing, so cooperating with the adversary and what the adversary is doing, he's actually standing in for the adversary himself. Anyway, let's not go down there any further, but we'll come back to that. Let's, once again, like I say, this is where we're really going to, when it comes to casting something off, the work at hand is, and the deploying of that doctrine is to make this manifest repudiation of the works of darkness of the adversary's night as we encounter them, as we walk in this world. And it's by that manifest act on our part, the adversary then begins to realize the effectual working. Satan is not omniscient. He cannot read your mind. He is a created being. He has no ability to read your thoughts. I know I'm telling you this without giving you biblical backup, but if we need to, we'll go there. But he cannot do that. But he has an incredibly intricate intelligence-gathering system. And in that intelligence-gathering system, the only way he can know that certain things are effectually working within us, as far as God's Word is concerned, is that there's some kind of manifestation of it. He sees it. That's why back in Israel's program, there was something God did that was actually physically seen by the adversary that signaled him that Israel was in a position where he could begin to actually attempt to get them to be his lawful captive. And in a sense, we're signaling to the adversary with a red flag in front of a bull's face that we're ready for the first go-rounds with him, if he wants to try to separate us from the love of Christ. And so by this overt manifestation on our part, the adversary realizes some effectual working of godly thinking is going on in connection with our Father and with His Son and what that's all about. And the adversary recognizes our conformity to the image of God's Son and that our thinking is now going right along with our Father's thinking on this issue. And that's what sends the signal to the adversary that he's now got the right to bring his policy of evil personally to bear against us, because this is the new aspect of our Father's business that now has that old adversary personally in view. We're actually taking the battle to him. By the way, before we get done with this passage, like I say, we're going to look at that parallel type situation that took place in Israel's program, and there was a manifest act on the part of the people of Israel in connection with the light that they were given. Some light that they had. They were supposed to function as the light of the world. And they were given some light, which stood in stark contrast to the darkness that existed in all of the heathen Gentile nations world around them. And by the particular overt act, they sent a signal to the adversary whereby he understood that he had the legal right to respond. Well, casting off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light, basically, to put it this way, is a battle cry. It's kind of like uttering a battle cry. I remember talking to some of the guys that were in battle back in the Korean War. They did this in World War II. Actually, they've done this for centuries. But the Asiatic people, when we fought Japan, and then in Korea when we fought North Korea and the Chinese, especially in North Korea, some of those guys would talk about being out there when it's 40 below zero up in the frozen Chosen, where the Marines fought so hard up at the Chosen Reservoir. And they said when the hordes of Chinese would start their attack, they would shriek and they would blow whistles and they had trumpets and they'd blow trumpets. They had this enormous battle cry that would take place. They're coming. They said it almost scared you to death just to hear them. Well, that's in essence what we're doing to the adversary. We're making a battle cry when we cast off the works of darkness and repudiate those things, intelligently knowing what they're designed to do, not having our name associated with them in any way and disowning them. That's the signal to the adversary. It's almost a signal by way of non-participation. It's what you're not going to do instead of what you're going to do. I'm not going to participate in that. And we've got some understanding to get in light of this, but we get to put on some armor of light in connection with that, and we're going to gain the protection from that armor and can therefore continue to function. That's the only way from now on, ladies and gentlemen, from this day forward, the only way you're going to be able to function in this curriculum from Romans 13, actually, when you get to Romans 14:1 to the end of the book of Philemon, the only way you're going to function to your Father's honor and glory is by having the armor of light on. Otherwise, you're going to be putty in the hands of the adversary. You're not going to be able to function well. So this armor you're going to put on, it's going to become very familiar. That's one of the things I was surprised about when I saw some of the weaponry that the guys would use in battle, in combat. It was a mess. I mean, it was clean, but it was well used. It was all worn and everything, and you could tell that had really been used a lot. Anyway, we're going to be able to function with that armor of light, continue to function, continue in the fight, continue in the battle with the light that we have the privilege of shining in the midst of that darkness, and to the exposure of the works of darkness for what they really are. And by the way, folks, this makes a lot of sense out of some things. I don't know if this is going to come off. I got to tell you, there's times where I come up here and things in my study, as I've looked at them in my study, are just like fireworks going off. And then I come here and it's like lead balloons hitting the ground. So I'm hoping that some of the sparklers are still here. But when you think about this, about casting these works of darkness off, putting on the armor of light, and that this is going to be the environment of our Christian life from here on out, folks, it starts making a whole lot more sense about some of the things that the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, for instance, who were having problems with in this very area. A couple of passages, let's look at them, because we're going to start, after this, we're going to go to at least one today that we're going to deal with the works or casting off issue. But before we do that, when you think about this way of casting off works of darkness, putting on armor of light, not being associated with it, there's a very critical, by the way, I'm going to chase this down just a little bit. There's a very serious reason why the very first battle experience you ever have, the very first combat, it's not even an exercise, this is real life, that you ever are engaged in is this. Your Father's doing this for a reason. He didn't just come along and say, let's see, the first thing I want you to do, I don't know, that. This is by design. He's teaching you early on to not be associated with certain things that are a part of the adversary and part of his works of darkness, right? Why? Well, for a lot of reasons, but later on, when you get into the next levels of your sonship education, when you get into Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and the impact that you start making now is going to leave this world and move into the heavenly realm where your conversation will be in the heavenly places. One of the things we learned is that as a son, you can have your reputation in that heavenly realm ruined by not even dealing with some of these sins, but just simply going along with them. You're not committing them, but you're not casting them off either. There's your Corinthians. Look at it. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I know we've looked at this passage before, But read these passages again with the kind of perception that you have now, and you'll say, "Hey, I can almost understand exactly why Paul is so upset with them about this stuff." Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Pick it up here. And we're not going to look at any real details here, but you do see in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses and the cloud of the sea, and all did eat the same meat," and so forth and so on. Well, this is what we commonly call one of the essential doctrines. These are doctrines that have something like the phrase, "I would not have you ignorant," and these are pet areas of the adversary. There's six of them, and there are six very favorite issues that the adversary is going to deal with, and they all have this issue of, "I would not have you ignorant." Paul's authority and how godly edification takes place. Romans 11, you have that there in the Israel and the mystery. But look at 1 Corinthians 10:1. That's where we are here. Godly sanctification. Now the adversary knows that if you've been taught properly, he cannot convince you that you can lose your salvation, because that's impossible. But he can get you to operate as though you're not even sanctified. And so this whole section is one of those areas where Paul points it back up to the Corinthians, that this is one of the large contented areas with the adversary in you. All right? And as you go on down through here, some very fascinating things are said, but I want you to see something. For time's sake here, let's pick it up at verse... Well, gosh, there's so much. Well, let's pick it up at... He's talking about, and by the way, the reason he brings Moses up here and their baptism, that was a dry baptism. There was a particular kind of sanctification that took place, or setting aside of the nation of Israel when they crossed the Red Sea. It's one of the reasons God always is reminding them of that. And it's an example and an ensample of that very thing, of sanctification, or what sanctification would become for the nation, what we enjoy today in sanctification. And they talk about following the spiritual rock. That rock was Christ. Look at verse 5. He says, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Remember, they went back into the wilderness for 40 years until the first generation died out. "Now these things were written, were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust," notice the lust thing, "after evil things." Well, what do you suppose those evil things are? Well, you should know by now. "As they also lusted," now he gives some of them, "neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Neither murmur ye." Murmur? Murmur? How is murmur on par with fornication and idolatry? It is. What were two of the on our list, in Paul's list? Strife and envying. What do they lead to? What are they involved with? Murmuring. And what happens when that's taking place? Somebody is disgruntled with God's word. Something God said. God said to do this. You're complaining about it. That's pride. The pride of life. That's why that's in that list. He says, "Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition." We should be admonished by these things. "Upon whom?" Remember this phrase? This is where we got that phrase there. Let me make sure I get it the right one. That's where we got that phrase, let me get that off of there. "The ends of the world have come." There's where we got it from, right there. "Upon whom?" That's us, the members of the body of Christ. "The ends of the world are come." That's what God has been involved in doing since the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment, when Christ was here in Israel's program. And the dispensation of grace exists and occurs at the time in which God's ending things. And then he comes along and he says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but as such is common to man. But God is faithful." In other words, these Corinthians, the way in which, and I may be ahead of you in my thinking so that this isn't like fireworks, but this is fascinating now because I realize the Corinthians were actually taught, or they came to the point where they should be casting off these works of darkness, and that's not what they're doing. They're putting them on. And Paul's coming along and saying something didn't work for you back in Romans doctrine. When you should have got it, you didn't. And now here's the result. The result is you think you're standing. Well, take heed because lest you fall. And the way you're going to be dealt with is through temptation. I'm telling you, the way in which the adversary is going to deal with you when it comes to you casting off the works of darkness is to tempt you, not just simply to put them on, but to be tolerant of them. You're going to be tempted. You're going to the temptation and the pressure and the activities is going to be one of getting you to loosen your resolve. That, well, it's okay as long as you do it. And I'm not saying we're going to go around and meddle in other people's lives, but I'm saying that you're going to take a strong stand and say, "I am not going to be identified with that. My name is not going to be associated with this." Well, they were involved in these temptations, but it wasn't such as was uncommon, but as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. They were able to do just what it says, a way of escape. But with the temptation, also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. To bear it. Not that you're going to say, "Remove thou that evil temptation." You're not that. No, the temptations are always going to be there. They're going to be just chatting away at you. But to be able to bear it, what? How are you going to do that? By deploying the godly thinking and the doctrine that I've learned. "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." What do you think that fleeing is all about? Casting it off. I speak as to wise men. There were some there. Most of the Corinthians were screwed up, but there were some there. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing. We're going to talk about. We've got a commute. We've got the Lord's table coming up in just a few weeks. The cup. Look at how this fits in with that. The cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? There's some fascinating things about that too. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to who? Devils. When was this written? Was this written in Israel's program? No. 1 Corinthians is written by our apostle in the dispensation of the grace of God. And he's saying that the things that the Gentiles sacrifice to, they sacrifice to devils. Well, who are they? Well, we're going to find out. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but not all things, but all things edify not. Anyway, he goes on some very other fascinating things here, but what I was after was that when you see working into this, I'm not saying that this is just a rehash of Romans. There's advanced things going on here because you're not in Romans. You're in 1 Corinthians, so you've advanced. But what I'm saying is that you can see the origin of these now. You can see why Paul's so upset. Where is all this coming from? Was it just because they were lackadaisical? And look, we're past the point of lackadaisicality. That's not a word in any language, but I made that up just there. We're past that point. If you're not here and seriously here by this point in my ministry, all I can do is pat you on the head and you're a nice person. Laugh at your jokes or whatever. But there's no real serious godly edifying going on. The saints at Corinth are past that point. This isn't just trying to bribe somebody or put enough guilt on somebody that they'll actually start showing up more to Bible class. But what he's doing is he's coming along and saying there's a real fault that has taken place because there is some doctrine that is not effectually working within you, and I'm not upset because Paul's coming along saying, I'm not upset because you're going out there and you're sinning. But you're actually, it goes beyond that. That's upsetting enough. But the fact is, you're participating in the works of darkness that you should be casting off. When you come to the Lord's table, that the thing that should be overpowering in your mind is the identity that you have in Christ as you partake of those things, why he talks about the blood of Christ, why he talks about the body of Christ, because of the impact that that's making both upon you and the impact that you're making upon some individuals, not in this assembly, but those who are watching that thing take place. That whole thing is about what you are identified. Listen, when you come to a table, and there's some parallels to this in God's Word. There's just something about a dinner table that there's certain people, maybe certain people in certain families, the weird uncle or whoever, that you just, it's, you ever hear somebody say, to really put it on the line, and say and really show your distaste and disownership for somebody. You ever hear somebody say, I wouldn't eat bread with that man. I wouldn't sit at a table with that guy. Where do you think that idea comes from? The table speaks of that kind of fellowship. It's like I said, when I was a boy and my dad wanted to talk to the family and he called us all together in the living room, we thought, maybe we're going to go to the Dog and Suds. That was a big thing. I remember when he got his biggest tax return check back of all time, he really put out for us. He took us to the Dog and Suds. But if my dad ever called the whole family around our table, you sat down very carefully because something huge was up. The table is where fellowship, where important things, where identity, where information was given and all of these kinds of things among the body of the family. And what I'm after in all of that is that has roots here. And I'm trying to show you some of the fireworks that went off, and I think they're just lead balloons. But let's look at one other passage. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says it well too. But when you go through that in 1 Corinthians 10:11 there, and you see what Paul is doing when he's laying down the ways in which the Lord's table is to be taken, he really starts bringing out this association. What you guys have been associated with, what you've been owning instead of disowning, really goes to the fundamental principles of casting off the works of darkness or not. Now, 2 Corinthians, you're now dealing with issues that really come under the category of suffering, under the sufferings of Christ itself, where you're now moving quite a bit along here as far as the kind of sufferings that Paul's talking about. But look at 2 Corinthians 6. I need to turn my page. And he gives a list of some of the things that that they've suffered here. Well, let's just start at verse 1. He says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee, and in time accepted, in the day of salvation I have succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. That's somebody who's casting off works of darkness all the time. Paul was engaged in this battle every day of his life. But in all things, approving ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in affliction, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, this is really the sufferings of Christ, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. Look at this, verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. That, folks, is the armor of light. It's called here the armor of righteousness on the right hand, on the left. That is, it's at my dispense and my disposal, 160 degrees around me. Anytime, Paul says, I've got it all the time. I'm engaged in this all the time. And he actually enjoyed this, which sounds ridiculous unless you have the right doctrinal thinking. He says, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet all the way. He's hearkening back to, in his mind, to the fact that now is our salvation nearer than when every single day, all throughout to the end, there's always has, that's interesting, always has a timeline in view. That's when you see always in your Bible, there's a specific time that always means, well, all the time without an idea of a specific time. But anyway, you know that, most of you, but there's real accuracy there. He says, where was I? What verse was that? 10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many riches. Having nothing, yet possessing all things. Oh, ye Corinthians. Now he's going to talk about them being straightened in their back. Our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. You're not straightening us, but you're straightening your own bowels. That is the disease that's going to come if these kinds of things aren't operating properly. The straightening of the bowels is a narrowing, and they're not working properly. And the bowels is the most sensitive organ in your body. He says, "Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto children. Be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" Do you see now why he's talking about what communion hath light with darkness? When you put on the armor of light, you're communing with it. You're putting it on. You're owning it. That's mine. That's the fellowship and the communion and the intimacy of the effectual working of God's word in your inner man. What communion do you have with darkness when you should have been casting off darkness as a youngster in this battle? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Well, you get involved in the works of darkness, they go right back to Baal. They go right back to Belial, to that Tower of Babel where all of that garbage got started under Nimrod. All those myriad of religions that exist today, with all of, some of them have some very hideous practices. Some of them have these very lovely practices, but it's just hideousness cloaked in goodness. Is this making any sense? Do you see, in light of casting off works of darkness, putting on armor of light, that this might have a lot more going on here? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath... And this is... Well, anyway. As God has said, I dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is one of the benefits we get from the new covenant. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Paul can look at something and call it unclean. And I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Why didn't he just end it with, you shall be my sons and daughters, period? But he put on there, saith the Lord Almighty. Well, he did say that. But that's what's at stake in the fatherhood of your life, is who is going to be the Lord of it, the breadwinner, the bread giver. Going back to the ancient contention between God and the adversary, who is going to be the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth? Well, anyway, I just thought these two passages in 1 Corinthians, especially verses 14 through 18 there in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, man, that really highlights to me, even if I was to read that and say, I don't really understand everything that's being said there, but I can start to understand where that's coming from. That's my point, is that by understanding the doctrine we're getting right now in Romans 13, you can take your Bible and read ahead here and say, I can see how important this issue is. If we get off foot here, if we get off base here, if we don't get this right and get operating very smoothly and this becomes like second nature to us, we can wind up as Corinthians pretty easy. Remember, the adversary's been doing this with people a lot smarter than you for a lot longer. And me. So all the more to be very carefully doctrinally sound. All right. A few more minutes here. In just a couple of minutes we've got, let's do one thing. Come back to our definition of casting off. To cast off, to repudiate, disown, to the point of publicly expressing one's distaste for and refusal to be identified or with or associated with the works of darkness. I want to run some passages. We'll just look at one of them today that God gives. I want to give you at least this one. His own definition, so to speak, or I often say, what does it mean to him? We can see what cast off means to Webster or to the OED or to anybody else, but what does it mean to God in a context in which disowning, not being identified, not wanting to be associated occurs, where his name, even his very name, does not want to be tainted by the association or identification with something? So we can appreciate what it means to cast something off in like manner. Come over to 2 Kings, chapter 23. 2 Kings 23. And it's good to hear as you're turning that, not too many Bibles are tearing, like I've never opened that before. 2 Kings chapter 23. I'm going to put a timeline chart up here, the full-blown one. This timeline chart, which, by the way, we've still got some available, and I've got some up here if we run out. This allows you to take your Bible, all 66 books, and find wherever you're at in the Bible and just go straight up, and you'll find where you are in the timeline. So when we're in 2 Kings 23, we're right here. So that tells you a lot about the context of what's going on. We are right at the time that Israel is going under the fifth course of punishment. And the context here is pretty important. I know I don't have him on here, but we could almost put him on here at certain points, almost above that fourth one, but it needs to be moved over a little bit, so I didn't put it on there. But we're dealing with a king. We're dealing at a time where Israel's kingdom is divided, right? This is a chart that I completely ripped off out of a book, but I like it. I've used it several times. The kings and the prophets. And what you've got here is you've got two sides. Here is the, this side here is the NK, that's the northern kingdom. This side is the SK, this is the southern kingdom. And the prophets run down here. And then the kings that were reigning run down here. The prophets here, the kings here. And you'll see 722 right here is when the southern kingdom goes under the Assyrian captivity. Here's 586, and that's the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. And so what's important here is before you had two kingdoms, this is the southern and the northern kingdom. Before you had that, you had one kingdom. That kingdom, that one kingdom, who was the last king before this chart? Yeah, Solomon. You've got David and Solomon, and then they reigned just before the second course of punishment came upon Israel, for what God promised he was going to do if they went under that, he was going to do, he said back in Leviticus 26, he was going to break the pride of Israel. And he broke it into two sections. And he put one section under a king by the name of Rehoboam, and another one comes along, Jeroboam. And then the nation divided into the two kingdoms start devolving, and they devolved. With rare exception, the kings of Israel were all bad. And this guy here is one of the rare exceptions. This king is the king Josiah. And you'll see him down here. Here's Josiah. And he reigns after... there's a special reason... Well, I'm not going to get into all this, but there's a reason why Manasseh, he was terrible, but Josiah kind of inherits all of the garbage that came out of what happened with him. But in the context, Josiah now is the king of the northern kingdom. I've got that wrong, don't I? Yeah, okay. Josiah is the king of the southern kingdom at this point. As like I said, he's with a rare exception. He was a good, honest, and even godly king, although his reign doesn't stop Israel from going under the courses of punishment. And previous to this, you have the fifth course of punishment has been already announced. You've got Isaiah operating. He's up here somewhere. Where in the world is Isaiah? Yeah, I'm looking on the wrong side. And so, because you've got what Isaiah set forth, Israel knows that they're going under the fifth course of punishment, and some time has elapsed from there, and you've got now this having been announced, and nothing was going to stop it. So once you get that fifth course of punishment going, from here on, once they go under the times of the Gentiles, nothing's going to stop it. This was not in view at all. They had no idea that the dispensation of grace was going to happen, but nothing was going to stop the day of wrath from occurring out there. And so even with Josiah's good reign, God tells the northern kingdom that based upon what has gone on before and the fifth course of punishment was therefore coming, the first installment of the fifth course of punishment is where we're at now, right here, where you've got the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity that's going to be taking place. And you're dealing with what God is doing in sending Israel out of the land. He's come to a point where he's going to take an overt, manifested, visually seen course of action with the nation of Israel. And so you're dealing with that time when God's going to cast them out of the land, and Israel becomes the adversary's lawful captive, and the southern kingdom will wind up becoming that along with the northern kingdom eventually. But God's going to focus upon the kind of judgments that are going to take place under that first installment. And he particularly comes along here in the 23rd chapter of 2 Kings and focuses upon the fact that as he sends Israel out of the land, just as he talked about previous to this, he's going to describe to them and tell them the kind of separation that's going to take place between him and the nation. There's going to be a separation take place. In fact, back in Isaiah, he told them, it's going to be like you and I are married. Marriage being, by the way, one of the institutions that the adversary attacks by the works of darkness. And God and Israel are like married. And he says in Isaiah, I'm going to end up, because of you doing this and getting so involved in what we now know as the works of darkness and all the wickedness and evil and things that were of the utter, they were iniquity in God's sight, utterly abhorrent to him. He told him through Isaiah, he said, I'm going to give you a bill of divorcement. I'm going to have to divorce you. You need to be thinking about that kind of a separation. That's not a bad word when we're talking about casting something off. In essence, that's what's going to be taking place. And the way in which things are going to look to others, and the way in which things are going to feel to others. Listen as we read through this, and we're just going to have to read through it. Listen to the way in which God describes the way things are going to look and the way it's going to feel to them under this first installment of the fifth course of punishment when he divorces Israel and sends Israel out of the land. It's as if, listen, God has completely disowned them. He's going to actually make a public manifested repudiation of Israel and almost a complete repudiation of his dealings with them. Now, I say that carefully, almost. It's not complete, of course. It's not total. It's not permanent. But it's going to become so close that that's what it's going to feel, it's going to have the appearance of. In fact, the nations, the Gentile nations, will look at Israel and they're going to say that God's totally abandoned you. So you have this concept, have this in your mind of divorcing, disowning. Have that in mind and you'll see that in that kind of a context, God is going to talk about casting them off. Watch this. He expresses publicly his distaste, to use our little working definition. He's going to express his disdain for what they have done to the point that he does not want to be identified with them or associated with them. And he is, in essence, therefore, expressing disownership. Pick it up at verse 21. 2 Kings, verse 21. It says, and the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah. That's the northern and southern kingdom. Israel is the northern kingdom. Judah is the southern. But in the eighth year of the king Josiah, wherein this Passover was holden to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, the workers with familiar spirits and the wizards, these are all a part of the Gentile world that they have now incorporated into their world, which God once, we looked at, God said, you actually became worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Moreover, the workers with familiar spirits and the wizards and the images and the idols and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, did Josiah put away that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Stop there for a moment. This is important. Notice that what Josiah does here is for what? What's the reason, verse 24 says, that he does what he does? That he might perform the words of the law. Perform them. He's going to deploy them. And notice that he doesn't just come along and say, well, we're just going to let the idols and the abominations and all of the rest of this go. Who cares? We're just gonna have a little Bible study here off in the corner where all this stuff still is existing. No, he puts it all away. What I'm trying to say is, and without going off into legalism, I am going to tell you this. There are certain things that really do produce a particular kind of spirit in a place. And I'm not talking about some woo spirit. I'm talking about what is operational in your mind. And it comes. There's a reason why you decorate the way you decorate. There's a reason why certain places are so lovely and pleasant to you and peaceful to you. Because they're missing certain things. they're put away, certain things are put away from me. He doesn't just do this on a verbal level. He does this on an overt physical level. Are you starting to see it all, where some real judgment and some paths you're going to have to take is really starting to manifest? And I'm not going to tell you how to make those judgments, by the way. One of the things I've worked very hard to do is to not tell you some things. You're going to have to make up your own mind on some of the paths you're going to take in casting off works of darkness. I would suggest, though, that you wait until you get all the information. But that's a fascinating verse. Verse 20, that's not even the verse I'm after. Verse 25, "And like unto him was there no king on Josiah before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him." Verse 26, notwithstanding. There, by the way, is a fantastic word. Well, "Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations that Manasseh," remember I said Manasseh played a part in this, "had provoked him withal." So even in light of that, there were certain things that made it so that God's word back here of what he said in Leviticus 26 was still going to be carried out. They'd passed the point of no return. Now watch this, verse 27. "And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight as I have removed Israel." Israel's already out. They went out under the fifth course of punishment. Now Judah is going to go out. They went out a few years later. Northern kingdom went out. Now southern kingdom is going to go out. And they're going to be removed. "And Judah also out of my sight as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem which I have chosen, and the house of which I said my name shall be there." Now what you've got right there in verse 27, God does not want his what associated with this at all. His name. He doesn't want his name associated with Judah any longer. He's going to remove them out of his sight. That's what you're doing when you're casting something off, where you're repudiating it, you are coming along, and you are disowning it to the point of publicly, he does this publicly expressing his distaste for his refusal. He no longer, in fact, later on, Ezekiel's going to show where God, his physical presence leaves Jerusalem. He's going to completely disassociate himself with them. Now I say completely, we know that he's not going to permanently do that because he's going to have a remnant left. But for that vain, it goes for that vain religious part of it. It goes for those, they are going to be completely disowned, disidentified, and disassociated with him. That's what we're going to be doing when we're casting off works of darkness. We're going to, as it were, be divorced from those things. Our name isn't going to... When somebody thinks of your name, those things in that list shouldn't come to mind. And there should almost be a, don't say that, don't do that around them, because they're put off by it. Yeah, they'll put it off. All right, well, we're going to look at a couple of other passages. There's one I really wanted to get to in Hosea, but that's a really great place to start with understanding the way God thinks when he's talking about casting off in the sense of repudiation, disownership, refusing to be identified or associated with something. And there's some that's a powerful verse there in verse 27 that expresses God, what God means, what's in his mind when he casts something off. He casts them off. Any questions? Any comments before we close? Does that make some sense? Okay. All right. Well, we'll stop there and see you next time. All right, with our heads bowed. Well, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to once again have your word in hand and be able to trust it and know that we have the written word of God in completeness in our hand today and know that it can effectually work to bring about godly thinking, living, and labor. We thank you for the leading of the Spirit through your word this morning, and most of all, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his cross at Calvary and his death and burial and resurrection that proves that he is the victor over all of these things, and that he provided so much more for us than just simply our salvation from our sins, but also salvation from being victimized by this world and to be able to live in your pleasure and to your honor and to your glory. And we're grateful to be those who have a Lord that is the Lord Jesus Christ and not Baal or any of his associates. And we are thankful for that this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to cast off these works of darkness and make an impact upon the adversary and his world and do so with some training and some benefits that we accrue by it. And we just pray that we continue to faithfully take your word and be honest in our heart with it and honest with the text and allow its effectual working to produce in us your very thinking so that we might deploy it in the details of our lives. We thank you for all of these things that made so possible for us by your grace and mercy and through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we thank you and pray these things for your wisdom in these matters. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. You are dismissed.